This is our third week in this study, the rare topical study that we are doing on the subject of biblical church leadership. And we've seen emerge during these first 2 weeks, we have seen emerge two offices that bear task, that bear responsibility, that bear God's approval for shepherding his church, the local church, the body of Christ. And we've seen the terms develop, deacon and elder. And in the first week in this series, I know that I was in a passage, and we're going to actually review it a bit today because it supports where we're going, continuing in the study. But we know that we saw those offices, those things emerging, even though the terminology wasn't specifically used. It'll be used much later in Scripture, but we see the understanding of those responsibilities develop. But one of the things I was recognizing and thinking about is the fact that much of this study is based on the example that we see of the first generation of the church in the book of Acts. You know, the book of Acts is the book of history that incorporates those things which happened from the time Christ ascended into heaven there at the beginning of Acts, there in chapter 1 and at verse 8, all the way up through to the best of our understanding, near the end of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Much of the book of Acts records the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul, really starting at chapter 13 all the way through the end, records the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul and his fellow missionaries. It's not about him. He's not the hero. Jesus is the hero. Paul's the messenger boy, and that's good. That's all we ever really want to be, isn't it? Faithful messengers. But it occurred to me that sometimes when I present something like this that is topical, there's an assumption that we understand certain things. And I think it's good that we spend just a few minutes kind of reviewing the book of Acts, because all of the epistles, starting from 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, all the way to the Thessalonian church letters, all of those are things that were written to various churches throughout the time period that is encompassed over the book of Acts. It is the history book that all of the other New Testament writings after the life of Christ fit into. So let's spend a little bit of time in review, but I'm going to do it a little differently. I'm going to make it a little bit interactive. Instead of me telling you the history, I'm going to ask you questions and you guys can answer, okay? It'll be a little bit interactive. It'll be fun, and it's okay to be wrong. First set of questions, they are under the "Who am I?" category. I'll say a sentence as if I were representing some character in the book of Acts, and I want you to tell me who it is. You understand? Here we go. Number one, it wasn't Paul's preaching that touched me so much as his singing praises, even when he was imprisoned and beating. Who am I? Jailer from? Yes, Philippian jailer. Very good. Number two, these are all things that we could read about in the book of Acts. I lied about the sale price of my property in order to impress my fellow Christians. Ananias and Sapphira, yes, very good. By the way, there's more than one Ananias in Scripture, but that's the one that comes up first chronologically in Scripture. Number three, I am a devout, God-fearing Roman soldier, but I didn't get saved until Peter came right to my house to explain it to me. Cornelius, very good, Bob. Next, I joined Paul on his first missionary journey, but gave up before the journey was even finished. Not Barnabas, nope. John Mark, right. But Barnabas is his uncle. Actually, Peter's his uncle. Okay, that took me down a funny street. Okay, here we go. Next, who am I? My first sermon was my last sermon. Jesus stood up and welcomed me home right after. Stephen, right. Whereabouts in the book of Acts? Chapter 7, yep. Very good. The whole chapter 7. Stephen's first and last sermon, right before they rocked him to death. Next, I got to become part of Paul's missionary team on the second journey after being saved on the first. Louder, folks. Don't be timid. Timothy, thank you, Ferd. Next, timid Timothy. I did it on purpose. Paul sent me to Corinth from Ephesus to shepherd the church till he arrived. A little harder. Therefore, Paul starts the letter to them. Why are you saying you're of this guy? I'm Paul. I'm of Apollos. Very good. I don't mind playing second fiddle to Paul. I'm just getting tired of the beatings. Paul and Silas. I took a little liberty. There's no record of Silas actually saying that. I was one of the first deacons, then a Baptist, then eventually an evangelist. The word Baptist threw you off there, didn't it? It's like, was it really around then? I just mean he dunked somebody, specifically a man from Ethiopia. Yes, Philip, I'm going to skip down a little bit. I was simultaneously the most zealous for my religion and the chief of sinners. Paul himself, yeah. Yeah, chief of sinners and zealous for his religious traditions. I went from Jerusalem to Galatia to visit Paul's work, and much to my surprise, he got right in my face and confronted me about the things I was doing. Peter, very good. You guys are pretty sharp. Let's switch up the category here just a little bit. Which missionary journey did these things happen on? Paul is beaten and left for dead in Galatia. Galatia, first journey. Paul and Silas are thrown in a Philippian jail. Which journey? Second. Boy, by the way, beaten, left for dead, thrown in jail. Ministry sounds fun, doesn't it? God didn't say it would be easy. He said he would be with you at all times. He said it would be rewarding. Not necessarily in this life, but in all eternity. Paul checks back with the Corinthians to see how they've done after Apollos' leadership. Which missionary journey? Third journey again. The third and final of the journeys. Last one. Paul bids farewell to the Ephesian elders at Miletus. Third journey. And that passage is found in Acts chapter 20, and in a few minutes I want us to go there. I'm going to spend just a few minutes reviewing the last 2 weeks, but that's where we're going to spend a decent portion of our time today. I hope it's a passage that is very familiar to you. I know that I go there with some frequency because, to me, it is a treasure. It's a treasure in all kinds of different ways. And it's not going to be the only passage we're in today, and it's not going to be something we go to right away, but in our third point, we'll spend quite a bit of time, or we're going to read a decent portion of that text. Let's just spend a few minutes, though, reviewing. Number one, first message in this series, a couple of weeks ago, we found ourselves in Acts chapter 6 and verses 1 through 7, and this is the calling of the first deacons. We looked at it a couple of weeks ago, and what we saw, we're not going to read it now because in a few minutes we're going to read it when we get into today's message, but what we saw in this passage is that there was a problem of certain people, and they were the people of Hellenistic or Greek descent. Their widows were being overlooked and some basic necessities being provided. In a nutshell, the church was experiencing some growing pains at that time, and the beauty of that thing is that instead of it being divisive and making the church weaker, it was wholesome and made the church stronger, because the solution was this: 7 individuals were appointed to the responsibility, the tasks of deaconing, serving, caring for those material needs. And today we're going to look at that same passage with a different angle, more focusing on why that took place. But everybody benefited from what God directed the church to do. Those widows, those apostles and elders, the church then, the church now, even those 7 individuals. That was the result, that the church was greatly strengthened. And a precedent is set even in the early days of the church, and that is this. There are 2 different offices or groups of responsibility in the church, that of spiritual oversight and that of physical oversight. The first being those who were called elders, and the second being those who are called deacons. Last week, then, I called the message, "Don't Miss Your Appointment." And what I meant simply by that is I wanted us to look at the history and even, I'm going to say, the baggage attached to the word elder. When you hear that word, what do you think of? Young men, black pants, white ties, white shirts, ties. Don't say it. Elders, yeah. Well, so now that's a modern-day baggage attached to a term, a scriptural term, but throughout history there has been baggage attached to it. Even in the Old Testament, we saw the fact that the word elder is commonly used in Scripture. For instance, all of Israel, with who the elders and officers and their judges were standing on both sides of the ark. And we're not trying to get into the story, except just for me to use one of many examples of the fact that we saw elders and officers in the Old Testament commonly, because in the Old Testament, the term elder seemed to be something that was directed or associated primarily with age. It was not an office or an appointment. It was just an older person. We assume, hopefully, that with age comes maturity. Another example, and we'll move along. Elders and officers and judges were recognized as being different. During the life of Christ, which is kind of a time period all its own, not exactly like the Old Testament, certainly not like the New Testament church age. But during that time when we saw the word elder, it seemed to be referring to a specific group of people, much like that of the Old Testament, but they were associated, and I wanted us to notice who they were specifically associated with. Remember the groups of, we did this last week, groups of individuals that we read about in the New Testament who are used to describe those who seem to be in positions of spiritual leadership in the nation of Israel. Pharisees, by the way, never mentioned in the Old Testament. It is not an office, it's just a practice. Scribes, which was an Old Testament responsibility of copying the Word of God. Elders, as we already discussed. Priests and Levites who were ordained by God through the book of Moses, the books of Moses, the writings of Moses by God through the law. And Sadducees, also very much like the Pharisees, but they had some different theological points of view. These are all terms that we see frequently during the life of Christ. And one of the things I wanted us to notice that during the life of Christ, there seems to be a specific association with the elders mentioned during the life of Christ as being, well, first of all, they were commonly very stuck in tradition. Matthew 15, verse 1, for instance, from last week says that some of the Pharisees and the scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the what? Traditions of our elders." By the way, they weren't breaking the law of Moses. They were breaking the traditions of the elders. The elders during the time of the life of Christ were very prone to be stuck in tradition, and also they were commonly closely associated with who? Chief priests, scribes, Pharisees. Luke chapter 9, verses 21 and 22, he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day." So why would I bring all this up, even in the sense of review? Because I want us to understand that for them, just like for us, when the church was born, after the life of Christ, his ministry, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, 10 days later, day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, church is born. Even at that time, there is baggage attached to this term. And I want us to, as this study continues to unfold, understand the church age, local church, office, appointment of an elder. In this church age, it is an appointment. It says in Titus chapter 1, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders." Appoint elder-seers or overseers. And the New American Standard uses the word appoint. The King James uses the word ordain. We understand that it is an office that somebody qualifies for and is appointed or ordained or recognized in. It's not something you just kind of ease into through the back door. Not the words of Bill, but the Scriptures, the Word of God. It is a trustworthy statement that if anyone aspires to the office of an overseer, it is a what? It's a good thing he wants to do. It is a precedent that we have seen set then in the last weeks, the personal responsibility, that of shepherding the flock. And we're going to talk about that. That's what we're really going to expound on today, the concept of shepherding the flock. If anyone desires the office of an overseer, they're crazy, right? What's it say? Say it with me. If anyone desires the office of an overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. Notice it says a fine work. Doesn't say an easy one. Nor should it. The purpose of this study, the mandate we've seen, I suppose, the mandate for leaders, we have seen the history of leadership, we are seeing, going to see the qualifications for leaders, and we're going to see responsibilities, but today I want us to go back to Acts chapter 6, and then of course we'll be in Acts chapter 20, as I mentioned moments ago. I call the first point this, praise and petition. It is his elders' responsibility to protect and to serve. That begins with praise and petition, which are both aspects or parts of prayer. Where does the ministry of a shepherd begin? It begins in prayer. And part of the reason I feel confident saying is, in Acts chapter 6, Peter or whoever the spokesman was, went there first. Remember the passage. Clear back to 2 weeks ago, and this is today's text as well. Now, at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." For the sake of time, skip down to verse 4 when it says, "But we will devote ourselves to what? To prayer and to the ministry of the word." This cluster of men, which was the first generation group of shepherds of the brand new church at Jerusalem, said, "Hey, we got some important things too that we have to devote ourselves to." And I'm going to assume that Peter was the one doing the talking, but it doesn't tell us, but it says, "We will devote ourselves." The very first thing mentioned is prayer. The ministry of prayer. Shepherds, pray more. And I got to tell you, I need to be pointing my fingers at myself as much or more than anybody. The ministry of prayer should begin with prayer for those who are in your charge. What does that look like? I have appreciated the elders of this church always, but specifically in recent years, and the emphasis that we need to get together regularly, frequently. If nothing is on the agenda, we still need to get together and pray. Pray for the family. I mean the church family. Pray for the flock. Pray for their known needs. Pray for the things we don't even know about. God knows. Pray for their material needs, but don't stop there. Pray for their spiritual needs. And in order for us to be able to do that, we must know each other. We need to know what a person's strengths are and what their weaknesses are. Most of us have raised children. Do we not do that when our kids were little? We know what their strengths are, and we know when they need encouragement. We know what they do well. We know where they still need to have a lot of growth or development or maturity. And that's not condescending. That's understanding. Is it not a shepherd's responsibility to know the sheep? Because if we don't, we aren't genuine shepherds. We're hirelings, Christ called us, or called them. The spiritual well-being, and to know the spiritual well-being of the flock, is a difficult task, but it is one that we are called upon to do. Pray wisely. Philippians chapter 4 is a passage which is commonly looked at when on the subject of prayer, but I think it's valuable for us to take a moment and turn there. It says in Philippians chapter 4, "Be anxious for nothing," or this already sounds familiar to us all, doesn't it? Oh yeah, we talk about this often, but one of the things that perhaps we don't notice is the next verse. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving." Is Paul being repetitious because it sounds more flowery in the way he talks and he wants to be a good orator? or writer? Why would he say prayer and supplication if they're the same thing? Because they're not the same thing. The Greek word translated supplication there is about prayer that is specifically about the needs of others. It's not about bringing your own needs to the altar or the throne. Yes, we have instruction and opportunity to do that, but supplication is specifically about bringing the needs of others to the altar, to the throne. Now, by the way, that's the task of all of us. That's the responsibility and privilege of all of us, but who more than those who would shepherd? By the way, I suppose this is a bit of a sidebar, but this isn't intended to be a message for three or four guys sitting in the room. This is a message for 45 or however many people are sitting in this room. There is application for all of us. Whether we have been, are, will be, or never will be in the office of elder, there is something here for us to learn about the walk of a mature believer, which we ought all to strive toward. Pray for one another, but the apostles said specifically, we will devote ourselves to prayer. Remember from Acts chapter 6? Prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving, of course, could apply to, oh, that's pretty broad, isn't it? When we pray for others, we praise God when they are victorious in their walk. We ask God to equip them when they are not. We ask God to give you wisdom when you are overwhelmed. Please do the same for me. I am, you know, overwhelmed sometimes. Pray for the spiritual well-being. Pray for wisdom and discernment. Elders, pray, teachers, moms, dads, anybody who shepherds anybody in any environment, pray for wisdom to teach correctly. That is a heavy burden. Did you know that? Any of you who have ever taught a Sunday school class or a Bible study or preached a sermon, and that's more than just a few of us, it is a heavy burden. It is a load to me and has been for many years. The simple realization that if I get something wrong and I argue it convincingly, I could unknowingly lead someone astray. You think that's heavy? It's enormously heavy. Pray for wisdom. This will come up again in Acts chapter 20 in just a couple of minutes. How do I wrap this point up? Because I need to move along. How do I wrap this point up? Prayer. If you're an elder, pray more. If you're not an elder, pray for your elders more. Let's go on. Soup and sandwiches. What in the world is that? Well, praise and petition are part of prayer. Soup and sandwiches are part of lunch. Yeah. Feeding the flock. Feeding the flock. Go back to Acts chapter 6, verse 4 again. But we, it says in Acts 6, 4, we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. A church that does well at every single other thing except for teaching God's word accurately has failed. Now, I'm not demeaning the value of other ministries. There's lots of other ministries, but teaching the word of God is first and foremost the responsibility of those who would shepherd God's flock, those who would be called upon to shepherd God's flock. Ministry of the word. Now there's a fun play on words here, which you may or may not know. It doesn't really stand out so much as it does in the English language. But there was a fun play on words. Remember, he was just talking about the servers, the deacons, the appointment of those guys who are going to wait on tables, so to speak. He was just talking about that in verses 2 and 3. In fact, do you remember me saying this? Ministry starts and finishes with serving others. Now, these words are spoken by one of the apostles, perhaps Peter, and they are penned by Luke, and they are inspired by God the Holy Spirit, but there is just a neat little play on words that I want to talk about. Remember where he's just saying about, let them serve tables? It is not desirable for us that we neglect the word of God in order to what? Serve tables. And then he comes around and in the Greek languages uses a very similar expression when he says ministry of the word. It is sort of as if the writer is saying this, while you serve up food at the tables, we will serve up spiritual food for the soul. They're going to feed him and we're going to feed him. They're going to feed him physically, we're going to feed him spiritually. But the parallel is drawn. It's a fun play on words in the Greek language. While you are preparing soup and sandwiches, we will be preparing preaching and teaching. While you labor over the food for the body, we will labor over the food for the soul. Now before point three, I want to continue just a little bit with this analogy. Not every cook cooks the same. However many of you already knew that was the case. Nor should they. It would be boring if every single cook in every single country, in every single restaurant, in every single home cooked exactly the same. But there are some things which need remain consistent. Following through with the analogy, if you are a cook who prepares food in the physical sense, there are some things that are important. Maybe they need not be said, but I'm going to say them first of all. Don't put any poison in it. Some things you should say even when you don't need to say, right? Seems so obvious. Number two, make it as nutritious as possible. Number three, make it as palatable as possible. Now, do you see the illustration? I think we do. Those who would teach the Word of God, who would feed up a spiritual meal, first of all, make sure there's no poison in it. Make sure that that which you are preparing is accurate and according to the Word of God, and prayerfully and diligently labor to understand and teach correctly. Secondly, make it as nutritious as possible, not only free of poison, but full of good nutrients. Teach the word, don't hold back, don't pull punches, don't skip the hard stuff. And last of all, try to make it palatable. A good cook doesn't just deliver something that is safe and something that is nutritious, but prepares it. Because of their care and because of their love for their family, they labor to make it desirable because they want them to eat it, they want them to like it, they want them to come back for more. Now, is the illustration obvious? Anyone who teaches the Word of God, whether in front of a group of people or to your toddler or to your grandchildren or to your Sunday school class or to your men's Bible study or whatever it is, fill in the blank. Make sure it has no poison in it. Make sure it is nutritious. Make sure it is palatable because you want them to eat it. You want them to like it. You want them to come back for more. That's just an act of love and an action of responsibility. The next point, and this might seem a little bit hard for us to understand, says this. Hold on and haul in. These are both aspects of an expression I call keeping watch. Shepherds keep watch. So does a guy who's stranded on a deserted island. Has that ever really happened? Boy, the TV shows and movies and books that have been written, you'd think it happened every other week. I don't know. We'll come back to that. Now, I said we're going to be in Acts chapter 20, and this is your time to be in Acts chapter 20. I know I'm going to look at a lot of scripture here, but for the sake of context, I think it's valuable that we do so. So please follow along either in your Bible or on the overhead as we pick up the reading in Acts chapter 20, and I want to pick up the reading in verse 17 in just a moment. The context, of course, is this. The Apostle Paul has done most of what he intended to do on that third missionary journey. He's ministered for 3 years in Ephesus, then he's circled around the Aegean Sea and spent a little time in Philippi and Colossae and Thessalonica and spent a little bit of time in Corinth and then circled back, and he's on his way back to Jerusalem and he's kind of in a hurry. So instead of going back up to Ephesus, he calls for the church leaders to come down to Miletus, and he meets with the elders, shepherds of the Ephesian church. And it says in verse 17, verses 17 through 21 give us the history. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know that from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink back from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in these four or five verses, the Apostle Paul has reminded them of their history. This is how we came to where we are, Ephesian church elders. Then he moves forward, looking to the future, when he says in verse 22 through 24, "And now, behold, bound in the Spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." I just want to finish well whatever God gives me to do, even if it's out of the box for most of the people that are around me. Paul communicates that his future is uncertain, even that it may involve imprisonment. It may involve his untimely death, but he wants to what? Live long and prosper? No. He wants to finish well. Verses 25 through 27 focus on them. "And now, behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." Now, having laid the context, I want us to spend a few minutes looking at what we see in verses 28 through 31. Because what's our main thought today? Responsibilities of shepherds. And Paul, the messenger of God, is relaying to a group of elders what their responsibility in the church looks like. Very synoptically, very much in summary form. And well, here he goes. Be on guard. I love that expression. Be on guard for who? Yourselves. "And for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each of you with tears." And in these few verses and these couple of sentences, the Apostle Paul charges a group of elders with a list of responsibilities. What were they? Feed yourselves. Maintain your own spiritual walk. If you can't do that, you can't help anyone else. Feed the flock and watch out for wolves. And I find it curious and interesting and divine that in that passage, when it says watch out for wolves, it speaks of those from the inside and from the outside. Men will arise speaking perverse things. They'll come from the inside and from among your own selves. Will we see it in the past? Keeping watch has two different aspects to it. One of that is a shepherd making sure that nothing intrusive comes in, that the flock, that God's people are protected from lies and heresy and division and wolves, things that wolves do, and also protect them from themselves, because sheep sometimes fight. I know that sounds condescending, but we do. And my hand's up. But also, one who keeps watch is being diligently looking for that which would benefit the sheep. Not to guard them from everything, but to guard them from danger, and at the same time be willing to say, this is for our benefit, even when it's awkward to those who are put in his charge. Awkward and anxious. I need to wrap up. Our time is just about done here, but I have one more task. One more quick thought. Armored and anxious. Not only are our shepherds to pray more. Yes, they are. not only are shepherds to feed the flock, but yes, they are. Not only are shepherds to keep watch, yes, they are. One of the responsibilities is to equip for ministry. You see, all of us, every one of us who teaches a class was one day the guy that knew nothing and had to be taught. And one day we'll be done, and the next generation and the generation after that and the generation after that has to carry the torch or the church dies. So we must equip the next generation. Dave read for us the passage in Ephesians 4. He read, I believe, almost 10 verses for us. I just want to see two of them and we'll be done. When he said in verse 11 of Ephesians 4, he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. By the way, that's elders. Is called upon the elders to pastor the church, to shepherd the church. When you see the word pastor, remember, it always means shepherd. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body. That is a difficult task. No, it's not. It's an impossible one. And I very much appreciated what Dave was sharing with us in Sunday school in 2 Timothy chapter 2, after he had spelled out some specific responsibilities and tasks to Timothy. It's almost as if he stops and says, and I wonder if he almost has this realization that Timothy's going to be looking at the passage and saying, that sounds pretty impossible. And what does he do? Remember, Sunday schoolers? He says, remember Jesus, who was raised from the dead. And though that's not our passage today, it's a certainly good application, is it? I've called upon all of us to look at that which is impossible and realize it is possible with the Savior. And don't say, because it's a difficult task, I don't want to do it, I'll run from it. What did he say? He who desires the office of an overseer desires a good thing. It's a good thing to want to do. Just not an easy one. Father, I thank you for your word, and I pray that as we continue in the weeks to come to look not just at the responsibilities and the origin of the office of elder and deacon, but as we continue to look at the specific qualifications in weeks to come, God, I pray that we would be challenged to be open to whatever you would have us to do. And God, if we are already doing exactly what you want us to do, to be willing and diligent to pray more. And God, I pray specifically for us as a church here at Banks Lake Bible Church that we would be open to the direction you would have us to go, that you would give us wisdom and you'd give us integrity to walk in what you show us. And beyond that, I don't even know how to pray right now, but I think that's sufficient. In Jesus' name, amen.